Well, hi everyone. I know this is not how we expected to be spending Good Friday together. I know we had big plans to work together with First Baptist Church in Otsego and to get together and worship together like we've done the last couple of years. And it's pretty disappointing, to be honest, that we weren't able to do that this year. I was really looking forward to that, and I know many of you were too, and I know that they were looking forward to that as well. I know that the last couple of years it's been a great time of encouragement for both churches as we've got together to on Good Friday to worship, and I know that they are saddened. I did talk with Pastor Paul, and he expressed that they were disappointed as well in the circumstances, and that they do look forward to joining with us again in the future when that becomes possible again. So let us look forward to being able to do that with them again in the future, but also let us be praying for each other, not just our own church family, but remember there are other churches in the community that are ministering as well. Let's be praying for them and the effectiveness of their ministry and their witness and their testimony in the days ahead. It's important for us Christians right now to understand that we have a great opportunity to proclaim the gospel, and we need to be looking for open doors and taking those opportunities, and we need to be praying for one another in these days. But today we come together for Good Friday, and I'm glad that we can come together. I'm glad that so many of you have reached out to me through phone calls and messages, just letting me know that you have been watching the videos and that you are encouraged by them. And that encourages me, because making these videos, standing here alone in front of a camera, you never know what kind of value is being received from this. But it's encouraging to hear back from you. So thank you for those encouraging words that I've heard from you. And as we think about Good Friday today, this is something that Christians everywhere across the globe are taking time out to think and reflect on what this day means for us. Because it's on Good Friday that we especially remember the suffering and the death of our Savior. It seems strange that we would call such a day good when we refer to it as Good Friday. But it only makes sense to call it good if we have the whole story in mind, that the big picture of how this day, Friday, the day of the crucifixion, fits in with all of Scripture, and especially all of Christ's Passion Week, and especially Friday through Sunday. Because we know that the suffering and the death of Jesus, our Savior, that alone was not good. We don't come to celebrate the suffering and death of our Lord, but we come to celebrate what the suffering and death of our Savior means for us now. It means that our sins have been paid for. Our Savior went to the cross that our sins could be placed upon Him, and He could be sacrificed and take the wrath of God in our place. And as we've been studying the book of Romans, we've been learning how Christ's righteousness then is given to us, and we've received that righteousness when we repent of our sins and when we trust in Christ. We receive the righteousness of Christ, not our own righteousness, but a righteousness that's imputed to us, Scripture tells us. And as we stand before a holy God, we are declared justified, and we are righteous in his eyes because of what Christ has done for us. And this is why we can say that it's a Good Friday, because Christ has died for us, and we now have forgiveness through Him. So it's only through the cross that we can be saved, and that again is why we call it good. So today we want to remember that event, the things that took place on that Friday when Christ went to the cross for us. So I just want to read one of the passages from the Gospels with you. If you turn to Mark chapter 15, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to read not the whole chapter, but a good portion of it. I'm going to start in Mark 15, verse 21, and then I'm just going to read to the end of the chapter. Now, of course, Christ's crucifixion is recorded in all of the Gospels. I'm only going to be reading from the Gospel of Mark tonight, but I would encourage you to take some time at some point tonight or tomorrow, sometime this weekend though, to read all four Gospel accounts of the crucifixion and the resurrection of our Lord. But let me begin again in verse 21 together. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who was facing him saw that this is the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joses, that is, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected man of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have died already. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he heard from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joses saw where he was laid. Let's pray together. Father, we come to this passage tonight, and it's the passage of the crucifixion of our Savior, a passage that brings great sorrow to us, but also great joy, because on that cross, our blessed Savior died, but also, Lord, on that cross, our sins were taken from us, that we might have forgiveness, that we might find reconciliation, that we might find salvation and a hope of a future with you. Lord, we come together to remember these events and remember them as the most important things that have happened in this world. Lord, we praise you for for the love you have shown in the giving of your Son. And we praise our Savior, who is willing to give himself for us. Lord, we just ask you now to help us as we think on these things, to be reminded of all you have done for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, as we look at this passage, I'm really didn't want to focus here in Mark's gospel, but I want to use it as a springboard to take us to a passage that I think will be valuable to us. What we find here in Mark, though, is the account of Jesus' crucifixion. Again, we find the accounts in all four gospels, but when we look especially at verses 33 through 39, it's interesting to me when we find here the words of Jesus. It says here in verse 33, "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani.'" And then our Bible is going to tell us what that means. Those words mean, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Why did Jesus say these words? This is the question I want to ask us tonight. Why did Jesus say these words? My God, why have you forsaken me? And then why are they recorded for us in the Word of God, to be remembered, to be looked at and remembered and pondered upon by Christians for the rest of history? Why did God choose to have these words recorded for us? Well, it's interesting to see how the crowds responded when they heard Jesus call out these words. We're told here that some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." Now, the reason they would have thought that is probably because Eloi sounds a lot like Elias. The words sound very similar. And so when they heard it, they thought, he's calling out to Elijah. And in the mocking, it says here, they said, he's calling out to Elijah. And then they said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." There, Jesus, you're on that cross. Call out to Elijah. Will he come and bring you down? So they were mocking him as they say this. See, what the people didn't realize, and I think a lot of folks miss it even today, is that when Jesus said these words, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," he was quoting Scripture. Specifically, he was quoting from Psalm 22. And that's the passage that I want to really look at with you tonight. So if you turn to Psalm 22 with me, let's see why Jesus is quoting Psalm 22 at this moment as he is dying on the cross. Now, as we look at Psalm 22 together, we're going to look at the entire psalm briefly. But you'll notice right away, the very first words of the psalm are the ones that Jesus was quoting as he cried out from the cross. So let me look at this. One thing also, just keep in mind here, as we read through this, Psalm 22 is quoted more times by the New Testament writers than any other psalm in all of the Old Testament. So when the writers are quoting here, or when Jesus quotes from Psalm 22, the New Testament writers also quote from this psalm over and over again. And the reason that they do that, or why, if we ask the question, why would they do that? The reason that they're doing that is because they use it to focus in on the events of this psalm to describe what Jesus went through during his crucifixion. Now, as I read through Psalm 22, just see if you can pick out the different phrases from Psalm 22 that are quoted in the New Testament writers. "My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Now, as we are reading through this psalm, could you pick out the different phrases that you've heard quoted in the New Testament? Especially those quotes that were used by the authors of the Gospels as they describe the events of the crucifixion. Let me just highlight some of those quotations for you. Of course, we have already talked about the opening words of Psalm 22. Jesus saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? We find this quoted in Mark 15:34, which we read earlier. But we also see this same quotation in Matthew 27, verse 46. Then if we look at Psalm 22, verse 7, it says there, all who see me mock me, they make mouths at me, they wag their heads. That's quoted in Mark 15, verse 29, and also Matthew 27, 39. Then if we look back at Psalm 22, verse 8, it says there, he trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. That's quoted in Matthew 27, verse 43. Psalm 22, verse 15, it says there, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws, quoted in John chapter 19, verse 28. Psalm 22, verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This one is quoted in all four Gospels. We saw it in Mark 15, verse 24, but it's also in Matthew 27, Luke 23, and John 19. And lastly, we see Psalm 22, verse 31, the last verse. It ends there and it says, "They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it." And this is quoted in John 19:30. Now, if you go back and read John 19:30, you likely will not recognize it, because it's phrased a little bit differently than our English translations here in the end of Psalm 22. In Psalm 22 here, it's translated, "He has done it." In John chapter 19, verse 30, it's translated as, "It is finished." See, the word here that it's translated, "He has done it," can also be translated as, "It is finished." It has the idea of, it has been accomplished, it's been fulfilled. Again, it is finished. So it's interesting to see so many connections from Psalm 22 made by the New Testament writers as they describe the events of the crucifixion. But why is it important for us to think about these connections? Well, when we hear the words of Jesus at the cross, as he is dying on the cross, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We have to understand that Jesus is not just proof texting. As he quotes scripture, he's not just pulling a scripture out of context and using it to suit his needs at the moment. No, he has the entire context of Psalm 22 in mind as he does that. The same is true of the other New Testament writers. Throughout the New Testament, as they pull the scriptures from the Old Testament, as they quote them in the context of their original meaning. They never just proof text and use them for their own agenda. They use them in the manner in which they were originally meant to be understood. So when Jesus quotes Psalm 22, and when all the other authors and writers of the New Testament scriptures quote from Psalm 22 to describe the events of the crucifixion, we have to understand that Psalm 22 in some way has the crucifixion of Jesus in mind. So when we go back to Psalm 22 and we look at it with a little bit more detail, what do we learn from Psalm 22 that tells us about the events of the cross? So let's look at that briefly together. First thing we notice here as we come to Psalm 22, at the very beginning there's a heading. It says, "To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a Psalm of David." Now we see here that it's a Psalm of David. It's attributed to David as the author. Many of the Psalms throughout the entire book of Psalms are attributed to David, so that's not a surprise to us. And if you're wondering what the "according to the Doe of the Dawn" means, really we don't know. Most assume that it's probably a musical arrangement that this psalm was put to, but we simply don't really know for sure. But that is a best guess, that it's probably a musical arrangement that this psalm was put to. But we do know, again, that it's a Psalm of David. And we know a little about David. We know that he was the king of Israel. He was recognized as the greatest king of Israel. But we also know that he was promised a son who would one day come and would be the king who would reign over Israel for eternity. That he would reign from the throne of David forever. So there was this great expectation from the Jewish people of this coming Messiah. And when we come to the New Testament, they're awaiting this long-promised Messiah who would free them from their enemies and reestablish Israel as a great nation. And of course, as we come to the New Testament Gospels, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, we are told that Jesus is this long-awaited Messiah. Matthew begins his Gospel with a genealogy that shows how Jesus connects to David as the descendant of David and as the promised Messiah. So it's Jesus then who is the son of David who would come and reign on the throne of David forever. Now, one thing that's also interesting, though, as we think about David and all that he did and all that he wrote, it's we often see things in David's life and in his writings that while David is speaking of himself and of the events of his life, but they also connect us to his greater son. They are a foreshadowing of the events that would take place in Jesus' life, and that's what we see here in Psalm 22. Now, when we come to Psalm 22, we don't know the particular events behind this that were why David wrote it in the first place. We can see that he is in danger. He has enemies who are after him, who are seeking to kill him. And we certainly see that in David's life on more than one occasion as we go back into the Old Testament and read about David. We see it's especially true when King Saul was trying to take his life. We see it also when David's son Absalom was trying to usurp the throne and take the throne from David by killing David. But we don't know specifically what are the events that David is describing here in Psalm 22. Well, if we look at all of the events of David's life that are recorded for us in Scripture, it's really hard to make a direct connection how anything that we are told about David fits really with this psalm. In fact, Alan Ross, who's an Old Testament scholar, writes this about this. He says, "We know of no time in the life of David that even comes close to the event that is described here. If it came from his experiences, the language of this psalm must be poetic and somewhat hyperbolic in places. We just do not see, at least it's hard to make a connection of a specific time that this psalm could be connected to the events of David's life as we read about David's life in the Scriptures." Well, that's because David's words here, while they are David's words, they are also words inspired by the Holy Spirit. And those words were not just about David. Those words were words that Jesus and the New Testament writers would use to describe the events of Jesus' life and the things that were going on at the cross on Calvary. So David, while writing about the events of his life, was describing the events of the Messiah's life, Jesus Christ's life. And he describes his danger here, the situation that he's facing. He describes his enemies as wild beasts. If we look down here in verse 12, it tells us, "Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me." And then in the next verse, "They open their wide mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion." So we have the bulls of Bashan, the roaring lions. And in verse 16, it tells us, "For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me." He describes his enemies as dogs. These would be like wild dogs, not pets like we're familiar with in our homes today. And he mentions all of these again in verses 20 and 21. "Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." So again, David sees his life in danger. He describes his enemies as wild beasts who want to kill him. And we see at the very beginning, he's calling out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you not answered me? Why have you not answered my calls to you? He says there, why, in verse 1, why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Verse 2, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. So David is in turmoil. He is faced by his enemies, in great danger. He's called out to God, but God does not seem to be there to answer him. In verse 6, he says this. He says, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. Now, a worm is the image of something that is worthless and useless, something that's just easily trampled on and smashed under the foot, something of no value whatsoever. And his enemies have had their way with him. But notice in verse 21, as David laments about the situation that he's in and the danger that he's in, and the God has not answered, he's called out and God has not responded. In verse 21, there's a change in the psalm. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued, you, right here is the change in the second half of this verse. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my neighbors. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. So he's starting in verse 21, he begins this section of praise and thanksgiving because God has rescued him and God has heard him. He has not ignored him. We also see another change here in verse 25. It says, for you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. See, in verse 25, the shift in the first part, in verse 21, takes place when David goes from lament to praise and thanksgiving. But in verse 25, the shift is from David praising as an individual to the congregation. I will praise you in the great congregation. It's the gathered people of God praising together. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. All the ends of the earth, in verse 27, shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nation shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. So we see this, it goes from the individual lament to individual praise, and then to praise of the people of God, and a praise to the whole earth, the nations, as they worship before their king. And as we continue down, it's just interesting how it, when we get to the very last line, they shall come, these are the nations, they shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it, that it is finished. So let's just think about this then in the context of Jesus' crucifixion, if we can kind of put all this together and what this tells us. Jesus quoting here again from Psalm 22 when we read the account in Mark's Gospel and those other New Testament writers as they quote Psalm 22 to describe the events of Jesus' crucifixion. When we read it here in Psalm 22, we see one who was suffering greatly at the hands of his enemies. Of course, Jesus was doing that, suffering greatly at the hands of his enemies. Seemingly forgotten by God. Remember that the people, as Jesus hung there, they were saying, "He trusts in God, let him save him." Leaving him there to hang on that cross and die. Seemingly cursed and forgotten by God. Jesus quoting Psalm 22 saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But this turns to be false. Turns out to be false. God had not forgotten, as we read through Psalm 22. As we get to verse 21, and as it turns to thanksgiving and praise, David writes, "But you have not forgotten me. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen, and I will praise you and tell of your name." Verse 24 says, "But he has not hidden his face, but has heard when he cried to him." So what seemed like God not caring and turning his back was not true at all. God had given and rescued, given the victory and rescued. And as a result, there was praise and thanksgiving to God. But the praise wasn't just the praise of one. The praise spilled over. It was from the congregation of God's people, the entire assembly, to the ends of the earth and from all the families of the nations as they declared that the Lord reigns. It was King of the nations. So again, as we think of Christ suffering and death on the cross, we see this trajectory that we find in Psalm 22 that he, as he was hung on that cross, as he was left there to die, and as the people mocked him as the one forgotten by God, and as Christ called out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We see that he was not forsaken. He was not forgotten by the Father. This was proven in the resurrection as Christ rose victorious in victory over sin and death. And it was through that resurrection that God's people everywhere, for across history, proclaim and declare the greatness of God. And God's reign extends to all the nations. And as the message is proclaimed to each generation, we find this in Psalm 22, verse 30. "Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation," that what God has done will be told to the next generations. "They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn," that what God had done would be told from generation to generation. And this is exactly what we see in our lives today, as we proclaim the gospel from generation to generation. What God has done at the cross. Christ went there, he suffered and he died, but he was risen again, victorious. And we can celebrate and worship that our God reigns over all the earth. And the people of God from every nation praising and proclaiming the greatness of God. See, Psalm 22 is this wonderful picture of the cross and all that it accomplishes. It's a picture of the end result of the cross. The people of God coming together under the glorious King and praising him for his triumph and victory. They're praising the one who has done it. They're praising the one who has brought it to completion. They're praising the one of whom Jesus says, "It is finished." So when we come to the cross and we come to Good Friday, but we can praise together, knowing of all that was accomplished on that cross, that God had not forsaken Christ, that the Father had not left the Son to suffer and die with no meaning. But there was a plan and purpose, and that the Father, through the power of the Father working through the Son, the resurrection brought victory over his enemies. And praise and worship to all who are the people of God. So let us come together today as the people of God to praise our God for all that he has done on Good Friday. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for our risen Savior, who is seated now at your right hand, risen and victorious, King of kings, Lord of lords, over all the nations. We join with our brothers and sisters across the world now together, praising you for all you have done. Praising you for remembering, for hearing our suffering and our need of a Savior, and for saving us. Lord, let your name be proclaimed. Let the gospel go out from generation to generation, that your name would be lifted up, people would glorify you. We pray this now in the name of our Savior. Amen.